Thank you, Hands of Praise. That was absolutely wonderful. Thank you for how you lead us in worship. It is certainly worshipful to watch you using your giftedness to bless us. We continue now in our study of the book of Revelation, and we have arrived at the central portion of the book. And before we begin our study through this portion of text today, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, I see so many guests and folks who have been joining us just recently. Let me quickly recap for you how we got to chapter 6. This incredible book of prophecy that tells us about the end of the age and even the church age that we're in now that leads up to that time. You remember that I shared with you as we went through chapter 1 that this was the only book of Scripture that had the audacity, if you will, to claim a special blessing upon those who read the book. And in verse 3 it said, "Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy," the book of Revelation, "and keeps those things that are written in it, for the time is near." When you read the book of Revelation, there is a sense of urgency. There is a sense of these things are determined. God is going to act in such a way to redeem His creation. And He's going to tell us how He does it, and that we are to be ready because the time is at hand. Not only was there a special blessing promised to those who read this book and keep the words of this prophecy, but it had a divinely inspired outline. And in verse 19, and I don't know if I can get, there it is. It said, John was instructed to write these things. 12 times throughout the book, he's told to write it down so that we would know what would take place. And he was told to write down the things which he had seen. That was the past. That was chapter 1, a vision of the glorified Christ. And then he was told, "Hey, John, also write it down, the things which are." That's the current church age, chapters 2 and chapters 3. And it spoke about seven letters to seven churches, which represented all the churches and all the types of believers that would exist during the church age. And then he was told to write down the things which will take place after this. And that word there, meta tauta, in the original language, well, when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, it uses that word a couple of times, letting us know that, hey, here's where it begins. The future begins here. And we saw in chapter 4 that the church is no longer mentioned until the very end of this book, chapter 22, verse 16. And now John is called up to see from a heavenly perspective the things that will take place after this or in the future. And chapter 4 was this wonderful picture of heaven. It's the throne chapter of the book of Revelation. The throne and the one seated on it are central. And we have this majestic, awesome description of heaven and the throne. And we are brought into the presence of not only the throne, but the ones, these living angelic beings, four of them that surround the throne, the 24 elders. And then when we back up a little further, we see in chapter 5 that these myriads and myriads of angels, innumerable, are there before the throne. And at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we see that the one who sat on the throne, the Father, who has a scroll in his hand, is looking to give it to one who is worthy. And you remember that I shared with you that the scroll represents the title deed to the universe. It is all that belongs to God, but there was a usurper, Satan, that took that away, and he was allowed temporary dominion. And in chapter 5, they were looking for the one who would be worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals. And none was found worthy. Who was it that was worthy eventually? It's not a religious leader today. It's not a pastor or a pope. It's not the Apostle John. It wasn't even the strong angel. The one who was worthy or qualified had to be divine and had to be human. Jesus Christ the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain was worthy. He has prevailed. He has overcome. So he was the only one who is worthy to unloose the scroll. Now, when you see this scroll, I want you to understand that this scroll that you would roll out, it didn't have seven seals all at the beginning. You'd roll a little bit, open the scroll, the seal, and you'd open the scroll a little bit further, and then there was another seal, and it was progressive. And Jesus was found worthy to unloose the seals of this scroll. Now, as we begin chapter 6, and all the way through the end of chapter 19, God is going to act in His plan of redemption. Maybe you're like me, and you've watched the news before, and you see all the atrocities of mankind, and you cry out, how long, O God, will these things continue to take place? When you see death and war and starvation and disease and the suffering of children, you cry out, how long, O God? But be sure of this, that the way the world is now, it will not always be that way. God will act and God will redeem, and we see that beginning here in chapter 6. You've got to understand that as we see judgment and wrath being poured out on the planet Earth, and the earth dwellers, those who are unbelievers and those who have rebelled against God's ways and His will and His word, that God is simply doing what He said He was going to do all along, that He was going to restore, He is going to redeem His creation back unto Himself. And that scroll represents the title deed to the universe. All that Christ will inherit, not necessarily what He will inherit, but how He's going to go about doing it. And these seals, each one represents the judgment and the wrath of how God is going to accomplish that. In chapter 4 and 5, it was about worship of the Father and the Son. Now it's about His wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. Now I want you to understand that as this scroll is unrolled, today we're going to see the first four seals be loosed. Each one of them represented by a horseman riding on a horse and having impact not on a local area of the earth, not just on one nation or one section of the planet, but it is a worldwide impact, the judgment of God. And when the fourth seal is opened, certain events take place. When you get to the seventh seal, seems like it might be empty, but it actually, it contains the next seven judgments, the seven trumpets judgment. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, while it appears that it may be empty, it actually contains the seven bowl judgments. And so within the seven seals, that contains all of the judgments of God. When you understand that the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And so it's all contained. This is what God said He was going to do. Now you need to understand that the book of Revelation is incredibly Jewish. These 7 years that are going to unfold between chapter 6 and chapter 19 are referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. That is in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. How do we know it's 7 years long? Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9, and I want to help put a few pieces together. Now, my struggle here is what to leave out and what to include. And I don't want to bring a lot of things to your attention if it's only going to confuse you. So I want you to pay attention and understand that chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation is the same thing that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. It's what Daniel refers to in Daniel chapter 9. Now in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is told in verse 24 that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Or who are Daniel's people and the holy city? It's obviously a reference to Israel, the Jewish people, Jerusalem. Daniel, there's 70 weeks that are determined for you and your people. Now, what are weeks? Well, they are 7 years. So 70 7-year periods. Okay? 1 week represents 7 years. And so in the Jewish timetable, how much time is left? There's 490 years from the time that he sets forth to the time of the end. Now, I want you to imagine if you've ever seen a chess tournament where they play chess, you hit the clock when you're done with your turn, and now the time is running on your opponent. And when he's done, he hits the clock, and now the time is back over here. Well, that's somewhat how it's working in terms of the Jewish timetable. He's going to say that there's 62 weeks, there's 7 weeks, and then there's 1 week left. Well, after 69 weeks take place, it hits the clock, and now this mystery age of the church, which Paul describes in Ephesians, that which the prophets didn't necessarily see, it's what Romans 11 talks about. The Gentiles have been grafted in to be able to partake in the root of salvation. And so now the door of salvation has been opened to the Gentiles. And God warns us, he says, if Israel being cut off brings blessing to the Gentiles, don't scoff. God knows what he's doing. He talks about there's a time where that will end and the original vine, Israel, will be grafted back in. And there's going to be a session during our study in Revelation where I will cover Romans 11 to help you see how that timetable is working. Now, notice what it says in Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for you and your people. It's determined. It's set. The timetable exists. That 70 times 7 is 490 years. And he talks about in the rest of verse 24 what's going to take place during that time. Then in verse 25 he says, Daniel, know therefore and understand. Not some mystery that's not to be understood, but Daniel, I want you to know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he seized the city, and the wall had to be rebuilt. That's what Nehemiah is all about. And the city was torn down. But Daniel persuades Artaxerxes to rebuild. And under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, it is rebuilt. And he says, from the going forth of the command or the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was in 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, Jesus, Messiah is the same as saying Christ, until Christ, Messiah the Prince, until he rides in on that white colt, there will be, notice the timetable, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Add them together, that's 69 weeks. If you do the math, it would come to the exact literal day from the time that Artaxerxes decreed the wall being rebuilt, March 14th, 445 BC, until Jesus strolls into town proclaiming himself as king. No coincidences. God knows what he's talking about. He's over time. And so he says there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, the 7 weeks, which is 49 years, that's how long it takes to rebuild the wall. Then another 62 weeks, that totals 483 years. And that's when Jesus comes in. And it says the street shall be built again, even the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, after the 62 and the 7 have already taken place, so after 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Literally executed. It prophesied the death of the Messiah. But it says he would not be cut off or killed, not for himself. Who was he killed for? His people. And the people of the prince who is to come, and the prince who is to come is the what we call the Antichrist, the one who mimics God's activity, but he is empowered by Satan. He will be a popular world leader that comes on the scene right at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. And the people, that is Roman people, the people of the prince who is to come, the people shall destroy the city. Now, the Romans destroyed the city right after the time of Christ, led by General Titus in 70 AD. The people of the prince who is to come, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood, the dispersion, where Jewish people are scattered to all the nations, which has been prophesied. verse 27, and then he, that is, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. This is the beginning of that 70th week. Okay? 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 69 of the 70 have expired. There's only 1 week left. That's 7 years. There's only 7 years left on the prophetic timetable, the end of the time. That time is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the what's in view here, the 70th week of Daniel. And you need to know this. So pay attention. Now, then the Antichrist, the prince who it shall come, he's going to confirm or establish or enforce a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, with many, for how long? 1 week, for that 7 years. Something to bring about peace in the Middle East, something that somehow satisfies Israel, perhaps the rebuilding of the temple. They'll allow them to rebuild, and folks, it's ready to be rebuilt so that sacrifices can resume. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, okay, the middle of the week is 3.5 years. Also, the scripture calls it 42 months or 1,260 days. It's also frequently called a time, that's one, times, that's two, and half a time. And that's 3.5. That's another way to refer to the 3.5 years. Something happens right in the middle of the tribulation period. There may have been some peace in the beginning, and a covenant was signed with Israel. And the world loves the Antichrist, this popular world leader, because he has ushered in some type of a peace, but it's not long-lasting. And halfway through this seven-year tribulation period, he breaks the covenant with Israel. And Israel is pursued, and it's the great tribulation, the final 3.5 years. It says, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Speaking of the idol and the idolatry that will take place in this new temple that's going to be built during the tribulation. And it was so significant that Jesus mentions it specifically in Matthew 24 as he's helping his disciple understand what's going to take place right at the end of the age. Now, turn over a couple more pages to chapter 12 of Daniel, and I want to describe this week to you that's in front of us, this time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel has another description for it. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, the time of the end, as he just finished in verse 11, chapter 11. At that time, Michael, who's always seen fighting on behalf of Israel, at that time, Michael, the archangel, he shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, the Jewish people, Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble, that's Jacob's trouble, Jacob's name's also Israel, such as never was since there was a nation. This goes all the way back to the nations that were formed in Genesis chapter 10. Are you telling me it's never been as bad? It's never been as bad as what it's going to be. It's going to be a time of trouble. Again, not just in one part of the world, but all around the world, there will be a time of trouble since there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, Daniel, your people, the Jewish people, shall be delivered. And that's what it says in Romans 11 when it says, and all Israel, speaking of the remnant, shall be saved. Now you start putting these pieces together. Now turn back to our text in Revelation chapter 6. As God is initiating and controlling these determined events that were determined in eternity past of how he would go about redeeming his creation. Now, you're going to have mixed emotions as you read this portion of Scripture, Revelation 6 through 19, to say, that's my God. He's in control. He's redeeming. He's restoring. He's doing what he said he was going to do. And he's going to put down evil and all opposition in order to make all things new. But yet, it's a time of heartbreak when we see all of those who are without Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 6, these events begin to unfold. John, continuing after seeing the Lamb who took the scroll, the one who is worthy, is beginning to unloose the scroll and the seals. John says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," one of the four living beings, the angelic beings, "and he cried and said with a loud voice like thunder." It was very commanding. And he says, "Come and see." He's not talking to John. He's summoning the horsemen. There will be four horsemen, each of one of the seals. The first seal, the first horse, and so on. And he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse." Now let me speak to you just for a moment about a biblical understanding of horses. And some of us understand they're cute and they're pretty, but Job paints a picture of the horse from a biblical perspective and from the Jewish mind. And he says in Job, I'll read it to you. Job 39 verse 19. He says, God speaking, challenging Job, "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and he rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting." Horses are pictured as being in battle, in conquest, in victory. They are triumphant. And here we have four horses who are going to represent these impersonal forces of peace, the first seal, war, the second seal that's loosed, famine, the third seal that's loosed, and death, the fourth seal that's loosed. He sees this white horse representing conquest, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so we ask the question, well, who is this? Some have suggested, well, Jesus is seen riding a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Maybe it's him. Not so fast. Jesus is the one who is loosing and breaking the seals, part of the sending. This is not Jesus. Jesus is seen in Revelation 19 as having a diadema crown, a crown of a king, not the Stephanos crown that is pictured here. And Jesus is pictured in Revelation 19 as having a sword protruding from his mouth, and here the rider is seen having a bow. And so there are some differences. It's not Jesus in view here. Now again, these are impersonal forces that represent here peace. He is having a conquest that is reckoned by peace, because you see, the bow has no arrows. The bow is without arrows. It is attaining worldwide conquest by means of peace. Now, I'm going to read back from Daniel chapter 11, because it's a picture of a false peace that comes on the scene. And the Antichrist is going to come right into that time, because the world is going to be looking for solutions to all the problems it's having, whether it's with the economy or with wars or with the unsettled Middle East. We've got to find a solution. One will come on the scene who will be the answer to all of our problems, so it seems. And he's going to be extremely popular. And how does he come on the scene? Well, it says in Daniel chapter 11, in verse 21, I'll read it, speaks of a vile person, "And he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away," speaking of how quickly it comes, "and before him be broken, and also the prince of the covenant." And after the league or the covenant is made with him, "He shall act deceitfully," breaking the covenant, "for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people, and he shall enter peaceably," the end of that verse says, "but only for a short time. He has a short amount of time. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, 8, it speaks of, Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, it speaks of the most notable attribute of the Antichrist, his mouth. He is able to persuade, he is able to articulate, he is able to conquer by peaceable means. And it talked about his mouth constantly. Now, in Revelation, back to Revelation 6, and by the way, when we get to Revelation 13, I'm going to do a whole thing on the Antichrist. We'll survey the Old Testament and the New, 2 Thessalonians, which many of you are going through, where it talks about the coming of the lawless one who comes right there at the beginning of the tribulation period. We're going to cover a whole sermon just on the Antichrist and what he looks like. A lot of that will come from Revelation and Daniel and even Matthew 24. So he comes on this white horse. The white horse is a false, unstable piece. And he has a bow and a crown given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer, and that he does. It's a worldwide takeover. And it's a false peace that's established, and the Antichrist slides right in there. And he is seen as a hero. But that peace is short-lived. Notice, soon after that, the second seal is opened. Now, the second seal represents war, depicted by a red horse. And when Jesus opened the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, "Come and see." And it's a summons to call, go, proceed. He's sending them out. And he sends out another horse, fiery red. And he went out and it was granted. Parenthetically, note that it was from the Lord. It was granted to him. The Lord gave him this ability, this authority, this force to bring about war upon the world. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Can you imagine that? Just peace being removed away from the earth so that there becomes war and battles, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now the word sword here, Machaira, is like a short dagger. That it was the assassin's sword. But it was great here in the terms of its scope. It was covering the entire planet. War would break out over the entire planet because of this red horse and its rider. Now, it has been said that in World War I, approximately 8.5 million people lost their lives. In World War II, some have estimated up to 20 million people around the world, because of the war, lost their lives. And folks, while those are staggering numbers compared to the loss of life we have seen with Iraq and Afghanistan, that still pales in comparison to what we shall see during this time of tribulation. War breaks out. And soon after war breaks out on the earth, a natural byproduct of that is seen in the third seal. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see, proceed, go." And so I looked, John looked, and behold, a black horse, which represents famine on the earth. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales, which was picturing the rationing that would take place because food would become so scarce. A pair of scales was in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures coming from probably the throne, the Lord speaking, saying, "A quart of wheat," which was enough food to sustain one person for one day, "for a denarius," which was the wage. You would work all day and you would receive a denarius. So it was one day's wage. And so a man would work all day just to earn enough wage to provide food for one person. That's how scarce food will be. "And 3 quarts of barley," less in nutrition, less in price, stretching the food out for those who are feeding families. "And 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage." Folks, food will be scarce. It will not totally be gone, but it will be very scarce on the planet. It is said that today, 15 million people die each year of hunger and hunger-related illness. And folks, that is a tragedy. When we go to India and we see all the starving and all the hungry and all those who would love to have the food that is in our trash cans on a weekly basis. And you've heard Brother Finney Matthews when he comes and he speaks about all that's going on in India and when he grew up, how he would go to bed hungry many nights. Folks, we don't understand in North America and in the United States of America the tragedy of hunger. But folks, it will be felt on a worldwide scale when the third seal is loosed. And then he goes on to say, do not harm the oil and the wine. It's not speaking of the oil that you use in an automobile, but olive oil, cooking ingredients, and wine. And it's saying, protect the basics. That food, though it may be scarce, it still may be partially available. Now in verse 7, the fourth seal. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures, the fourth living creature, this angelic being, and he says, go, proceed. Verse 8, and so John says, I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Some of your translations say ashen horse. It is the color of a decomposing corpse, pale yellow-green. And that was the color of this horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. These are tragic times on the planet. And our heart sinks, but yet it gives us a sense of urgency now. And Death was riding on this horse, and it says that Hades, not hell, but the grave, the Sheol in the Old Testament, the abode of the dead, was following right behind Death, just gobbling up all of the inhabitants of the earth that were passing away during this time of tribulation. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them, these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Power was given to them over a fourth, one quarter of the earth, to kill with sword and hunger and death. Sword, the second seal. Hunger, the third seal. Death, the fourth seal. And as a result of these first four seals, which is just the beginning, this is in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, one quarter of the earth's population dies. And if today's figures are true and there are 6 billion people on planet Earth today, that means 1.5 billion people will die in the first 3.5 years of this tribulation. And later it's going to talk about another third that will die. Folks, 1.5 billion is all the citizens, all the people in the United States of America multiplied times 5. You can only imagine the heartbreak, the judgment, the woes, the crying out that are going to be taking place during this time. And it says that they will kill with sword, hunger, death, and by beasts of the earth. Now, lest you be sitting here today and saying, well, Pastor, that's incredibly bad news. And why is it that they go through this and me as a believer, why is it that I don't go through this? Why am I spared judgment? Well, let me ask you, where was your sin judged? It was already judged on the cross. Where was your payment made? They're paying their price themselves. Where was our payment made? Judgment came upon the Son of God on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured out on the Son so that He paid for my sin in full. And so that now believers can rejoice when we read in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, this will be a devastating time. And these are not only the words of Revelation, but Jesus Himself said it. And before we go, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Because some of the disciples, they came up to Jesus and they were wondering, hey, when is the end of the world? When are you going to put all these things down, the oppression that exists in the world? And in Matthew chapter 24, he gives us a quick summary of all that's taking place in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And so Jesus endorses what we just read, chapter 6 of Revelation. In verse 3 of Matthew 24, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us when these things are going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming again?" They knew when he came again, he was going to come as a conquering king to redeem. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, in short format, "Take heed that nobody deceives you." That's the Antichrist. In terms of the end time, here's the context. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." That's the first seal. "And you will hear of wars and of rumors of wars." That's the second seal. "See to it that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." Now, do you understand that? That God is saying, "I know these things are tough, and judgment and wrath are never something that we like to see, but God is saying these things must happen. They are determined events that are still future for us today." He says, "These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Again, that's the second seal. "And there will be famines." That's the third seal, the black horse. "And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are the beginning of sorrows." You see how he described it? That first 3.5 years is just the beginning of sorrows. It's not even what he would call later the great tribulation after the covenant with Israel is broken. And so there are tough times. As Daniel said, times of trouble like there have never been before. So you walk out of here today and you're not going, "Pastor David, I'm so encouraged. Thank you for that uplifting word today. It was about war and pestilence and famine and death and judgment and wrath." But I want you to walk out of here going, you've been delivered from that because of the cross. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life." Now, God judged the world one time before on a universal scale. Do you remember Noah's Ark? And Noah was preaching a message of righteousness and salvation, and there was one door onto the ark. That ark represented Christ. That ark represented God's salvation made available for whoever would come on. Judgment is coming on the earth. Here is a way of protection. And Christ says the same thing. "I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if anyone come to me, he shall be saved. There is no way to the Father but through him." So, it causes us to reflect on how great a salvation we have and how urgent the times are. We get so distracted thinking, "Oh, things will just go on. Economy's bad, things will bounce back." Folks, we are marching toward the end of times. Don't ignore the Bible that sits right in front of you. Jesus is saying, "See that you're not deceived. See that you're awake. See that you're paying attention. Because these things must come to pass." And folks, these are only the beginnings of sorrow. We'll see more and more of God's plan of redemption unfolding, and it will cause you to draw closer to God. It will cause you to be more urgent in your witness and more serious about the times than ever before, and more grateful for the wonderful salvation that we have. And that's the practical reality that we walk out of here with. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight, and that we would process your word in a way that does bring about urgency and a love for the lost to share with them of the coming judgment and how salvation is available through Christ. Help us to look at all peoples with the backdrop of eternity, that none may go through this time of trouble and wrath that is appointed for the planet in these final 7 years. Father, give us a heart to study your word and to be committed to it, to embrace it, as truth. Bless this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.